Well, good morning again. It's good to be back with you to fellowship and to do church this morning. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dig into the Word together. Father, thank you for the gathering here this morning in this fellowship, in this congregation. And Lord, as we read and consider this passage, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts to receive your Word, and to tear down also any barriers and resistance that we put up, that you would soften us, that we may hear what you would have to say to us this morning. Amen. Let me take you back to the year 1994. In 1994, Paul Keating was the Prime Minister of Australia. It was Bill Clinton who was president. In the United States, the company Amazon was founded in 1994. Lion King hit the theaters, and Justin Bieber was born. So it was an incredible, incredible year. It was also my last year at the University of Toronto in Canada, where I completed completing my bachelor's degree in engineering. It was a safe choice for me to pursue, I thought. Doing a technical path because I knew that I did not have any artistic gifts. And my plan at the time was to finish uni, find a well-paying job, save up some money, get married, buy a house, and to start a family. That was a fairly common pathway and a fairly conservative and safe pathway for an Asian kid growing up in a traditional family. And I was a Christian at the time, and I came to faith in my early youth at a local church near Chinatown, and I found myself, as I came to faith, I served for a number of years in the youth group, and I was recognized that I had leadership potential. And so during uni, I was a deacon, got promoted to become a deacon, and I ran the church's Sunday school program. And so I was on a growth pathway, and things were looking well for me. And I was very optimistic of my future. Now, this was until December of 1994, the end of that year, where Esther, my girlfriend at the time, now my wife, told me then that she was pregnant. And we had been dating for just over a year, even though we had known each other for a long time in that church. And she was a beautiful young lady, feisty girl, loves God, strong in faith, grew up in the church, and also a leader in our church's youth group. And we both felt devastated and ashamed. Because things like this just doesn't happen in a conservative Chinese church. And we're both afraid of what our families would think when they found out, what our church would think. And we felt that our plans for the future was derailed and ruined. Our reputation and our perfect track record that we had built up in the church over the years had been erased. And we were likely to be asked to step down from leadership. And we felt both shame and sadness that we had disappointed God, our family, and also our friends. And early 1995, the next year, we kept this secret to ourselves, just between the two of us, mainly out of fear, and considered how we can quietly cover up this problem. And we looked into our options about adoption, and even looked into how we terminate this child quietly. And at the time, the reason was simple in my mind. I had just finished uni, unemployed. I was broke, in debt, living at home. I didn't know the first thing about being a father or a husband or a provider. And I made excuses about how giving up this child would be in the best of interest of everyone. I was afraid to face my family. ashamed before God and couldn't bear the thought of being labeled as a failure. And statistically, couples like us just don't really make it that far in life. I was the eldest also in my family of six, and I felt the burden of carrying the family's hopes and aspirations. So everything was at stake. I had trouble sleeping through that period. And Esther and I both sat quietly one day. We looked at each other, feeling defeated. And we asked ourselves, what now? What do we do now? Do we believe God enough to help us through this situation? I mean, I had grand plans to, and visions of, you know, a future with a job and a career of service to God in the church. And frankly, this future seemed all but dead. We're disqualified. Do I have the faith to believe that the God whom I profess to as Lord and King, can He act and turn this around? And do I dare pray that I deserve anything other than His judgment for my sins and my moral failures? So have you experienced a what now moment? When your world is falling apart and you're lost for answers. If we're honest, we've all been there. Maybe you're at this place right now, this morning. Maybe you're sensing God calling you to do something that is out of your depths. Or He's calling you to take a step of faith that seemed impossible. Or your life is not going according to plan and you have no idea how to get it back on track. Or like me, had made a mess of your life and can't seem to find a way out. And like the Israelites, you're looking at the raging Jordan that is before you. And you know you have to cross it. And you're asking, what now? How can I? Can God pull out a miracle? Can we trust Him to do what He promised? Does He care? I know He's delivered me ultimately from hell, but can He deliver me out of my current situation? What is your crossing Jordan moment? Now Joshua and the people of God, having wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, are about to enter the promised land. A land that God has been promising that He would lead them when Moses was still alive and was their leader. And to reach the promised land, they have to first cross this mighty Jordan River. And they were hungry, and you can sense they were ready to claim it. No more living in camps, wandering like nomads, having to pack up and tear down their lives on a regular basis, never having a permanent home of their own. And so here they are, at the cusp of reaching their destination, and face before them a seemingly impossible obstacle, a case of being so close and yet so far. And they're asking, what now? Now in the previous chapter of Joshua, Joshua had sent two spies to scope out the land, and they found Jericho, a strong and a fortified city. With the help of a prostitute named Rahab, the two spies came back and gave a full report to Joshua. Full of confidence, they said, truly, the Lord had given us the land. Full of confidence that their God will give them victory over Jericho and give them the land that was promised them. And so the next day they made camp at the base of the Jordan River in preparation to go and take this promised land. The anticipation and excitement that victory is close and God's promise is finally going to be fulfilled. Their forefathers may have failed, but they are going to do it. And as they approach the bank of the Jordan, their hearts sank. The Jordan was impassable. Verse 14, it records that for the Jordan overflowed its banks during the time of harvest. This was during wet season, when the sea and tide conditions were at its worst. But it was during this specific time that God commanded them that they must cross and reach to take hold of God's promise. Now Jordan is typically a calm river, but in this season it was a raging river, and it stood between them, the promises of God. And with the swelling, this river was about 3 kilometers wide. And they're asking the Lord, "Lord, what now?" They can practically see and taste God's promise on the other side. It's so close and yet so out of reach. It's all well and good for 2 spies to cross, but an entire nation of millions of men, women, and children, and animals. It seems impossible. So they pitched their tent and camped there for 3 days, as instructed by God. The river was eroding its banks, and their hopes and enthusiasm are also eroded along with it. I can imagine they questioned Joshua, their leader. They grumbled and started to doubt God. Why now? Why this season of all seasons? I think God stuffed up his timing. Surely he should have checked the tides before he tells us to come and cross it. How are we going to do the impossible? And this feels like a dead end. And we've all been there. Whether it be a financial setback, a relationship breakup, health deterioration, emotional anxiety. We crunched the numbers, we read the doctor's report, we considered the options, and we can't see a way out. When we come to a dead end, God is not taken by surprise. He is not pacing back and forth in heaven, wondering what he's going to do next. And there are 3 things in this text this morning I think we can learn about God when we're faced with an impossible situation. That's going to help us stay the course. Things about God's character that's going to help us to persevere, that will give us hope that he has not left or abandoned us. And it's God's promise, it's his power, and his presence. 3 points. All starts with P. First, God's promise. God had promised the Israelites earlier in the book of Joshua that he will deliver them this land. Now, it doesn't matter who's occupying it now. It doesn't matter how great or powerful the current tenants of the land are. What matters is that God says that he will give it to them without conditions. God didn't say, "If you do this, then I will give you this land." He didn't do that. And he iterated that through Joshua. In verse 7, "As I was with Moses," God said this, "I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. I will be with you wherever you go." It's his nature and his character to be near and close to his people. So whatever you're going through right now, you're not alone. His promise is, you're not alone. The God of the universe is near you, and he is with you. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. And again in verse 9, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites." God gave them full assurance that this is what he's going to do. And he will do it. And scripture also adds beautifully, without fail. He will do it without fail. God will drive out their enemies from the land, and Israel will take possession of it. That's his word, and that's his promise. Okay, that's great, God, but first we have to cross the other side to get it. How are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? And instead of taking hold of the greater promise, they worry and stress over the immediate. The only thing that's occupying their mind at the moment is not what God says or what He promised. They focus on the great and impassable river that is before them. And God's saying, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to do. In verse 8, and as for you, command the priest and bear the Ark of the Covenant. And when you come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Stand in the Jordan. Have you seen this river? That's a crazy plan. Bad idea. And if you look at the pattern of how God works, there is often a great obstacle before a great deliverance. And God's asking us to trust Him. And He uses obstacles in front of us to demonstrate His power and to build our faith. And God's presence. In verse 14, the priest takes hold of the word and they listen and they obey. And so they take the ark and they started walking down the banks of the Jordan. They reach the shore and they step into the Jordan. Now the Ark of the Covenant is a chest that is the visible representation of God's presence. It's not large, about less than a cubic meter, with handles where the priest can carry it. And the priests are instructed to lead the crossing, carrying the ark. And the people are to follow, but not too close. They are to leave a space of about a kilometer. I think it says 10,000, how many yards? Yeah, 1,000 yards. So this is so the people can see the ark and be reminded that God is leading the way. If the people lost sight of the ark, they will feel anxious and fearful. And it is the same with us. When we focus on our own problems and we cast our eyes down here and we lose sight of what God is doing out there, we can doubt God and lose sight where God is leading us. And we tend to listen to our own voice rather than the voice of God. We are to fix our eyes on Him. The rushing water, the uncertainty, the raging storm looks fierce. Don't look at that, God says. Look at me. I'm leading the charge. When I found out my girlfriend then was pregnant, I had lost sight of God. I wanted to run from Him. I wanted to run from His church and from His people. I didn't want anything to do with Him. My mind was scrambling on solutions to fix my problem and to make the problem go away. I wanted the way out. And if there wasn't a way out, I wanted to dig a big hole and jump into it. I had been lost if it wasn't for my youth pastor, who was a good mate of mine. And he stood by me, a mentor and a friend. He encouraged me by reminding me of God's promises, His faithfulness, His graciousness. And he spoke words of encouragement and loving kindness. And in Israel's story, God had been nothing but faithful. Demonstrated that He is a trustworthy God, a protector of His people, a God who is too willing to forgive, a God who pursues His people whom He loves. He wants the good of His people, that they would turn from their wicked ways and call Him and return to Him so that He can lavish His blessing and love upon them. He is a God that hears and answers prayer. In verse 13, when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So who's in charge across the Jordan? God. God did. The priests carried the ark, a symbol of God's presence, into the Jordan so the people can see that God was in front. He goes to make a way. He's demonstrated in the past that he is trustworthy. He demonstrated in the present in his power to stop the river. And he's promising that he will drive away their enemies when they get across to the other side. So Joshua hears the word of God. I'm sure he's wrestled with the word of God. But he believes in it. And he tells the people what God says. It's a crazy plan, but he actually believes it. Why is that? Why does Joshua believe? Well, he's seen it before. He was there with Moses when God parted the Red Sea, and he can do it again. Now, we can't take this as a universal principle. God doesn't promise that he will heal every disease, remove every sickness, or eradicate every obstacle that we face, or give us everything we ask for. And this is not the takeaway from this passage. However, there's something even better that God does promise. His presence, his nearness. In my pain, in my anxiety, and in my fear, he is with me and walking with me during my time of need. When I'm walking through the valley, he makes his presence known. So don't miss that. Treasure that, because it's sweetness and medicine and comfort for the soul. And lastly, God's power. God's power. So God stopped the river from flowing. The bottom of the river wasn't even muddy or boggy. It's as if they're walking on a dry footpath. Now, he didn't have to do that, but he went to great lengths to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is he who is doing this. There's no question, it is a miracle. And God made a way where there is no way. This is his grand display of his power. Not as grandiose as raising Jesus from the dead, but this is a big deal. I mean, God could have waited for a season when the Jordan was low and calm. He could have directed them to a shallower area to cross. But he intentionally chose a time and a place and a situation to put on the greatest display of his majesty and his power. And God's done this before. But unlike before, where Moses lifted his staff to part the sea across so that people can cross, here God asked the priests to go first and to dip their feet in. And then God dries up the sea. They had to take the first step of faith, believing that God will do what he promised he will do. Sometimes we just need to wait for God to do something. But here it tells us that the priests are to take the first step. Sometimes he calls us to step into the unknown, to get our feet wet. It's uncomfortable. It can be scary. And it's risky. God says, jump in and see what I'm going to do. 25 years ago, I was broke, living at home. I was immature, not ready to be a father, a husband, afraid to own up to my sin. I was waiting on God to clear my conscience somehow and bless my wrong decisions. But he wanted to draw me in. I knew the pathway in front wasn't easy, and I knew that I needed what I needed to do, but I was deeply afraid. I knew this was something I need to repent of. To ask and seek forgiveness from God, from my girlfriend, from my family, and from my church. I knew that God is faithful and just, and that he will forgive. But that's not the issue. I was more anxious that I had broken his trust. I was worried that he will turn his face from me. but he asked me to trust him. And so I faced up to my failures. And I broke this news to my parents. And it was as hard, as awkward as it sounds. I was happy for the lecture, which I received, but I couldn't bear their disappointment. I then told my pastor during the week, and he's called the church together the next Sunday, that he announced there's going to be a special meeting for the congregation. And so after church, and in front of my brothers and sisters in Christ, Esther and I stood together up in the front, and I spoke on our behalf, confessed what we had done, and to ask the church to forgive us, that we had tarnished the name of Christ and we had dishonored them. I remember after the meeting, our church family formed a line, and they slowly, one at a time, came up to us and gave us words of encouragement and hugged us and told us they loved us and want to see our good and want to see us restored. And it was the beginning of our restoration. I took this difficult step, and I saw the incredible grace and forgiveness of God demonstrated through his church and his people. And when God asked us to take the first step, he's already there in the mess with us. He's working to orchestrate his purpose. And in my story, before I had the courage to take the first step of repentance, God went ahead to prepare the church to respond. And we found forgiveness and life, an unexpected grace, overwhelming generosity, no condemnation or judgment. And that turned our lives around. And when you're going through your what now moment, remember that God's already given us his Son, who purchased our salvation. Is there anything he won't do for us? It's a scary place to be, to take the first step, not knowing what's going to happen next. And we don't always get to see the end. But we have a God who knows the end, a God who orchestrates the end for his own glory and for our good. And he loves us, and he is walking with us. And on this side of the grave, not everything is going to be worked out, even when we take this step of faith. When we believe deeply, and we fast, and we pray for God to move and act and hear our prayers and our cries. But he does promise that one day he will come and usher us across this Jordan. Like the Israelites, we are wanderers in the wilderness after our first parents, Adam and Eve, was kicked out of the garden. But Jesus, one who is greater than Adam, will lead us safely across the ultimate Jordan, death, a Jordan that we all must face and cross, and bring us to the new heavens and the new earth, into his presence. No more tears, no more pain, death, disease, eradicated. That is our greatest hope. And if we look to chapter 4, which we did not read in this book, after the Israelites safely crossed the Jordan, God instructed them to take 12 stones and to make a memorial so they remember what God has done. So when we gaze on that memorial, they are reminded that God keeps his promise. They can be sure that God is for them and is with them. And in my personal life, God had given me a memorial, a living memorial of his faithfulness in our first son, our only son, Christian. He was conceived during a season of sin, of rebellion, and when he was born, he was a beautiful baby to both our joy and our delight. And we held him, and we thanked God, and we praised him. And we named him Christian because we pray that God will help us to raise him to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If there's one thing we desire most for him, is that he is to follow Christ as we endeavor to follow Christ. And when we see him, he reminds me of God's faithfulness in 95. We didn't deserve this beautiful baby, and we knew that God gave him to us as a gift. He is a living memorial that God had made something beautiful out of our mess back in 1995. And in verse 7, it was God who exalted Joshua. He didn't need to prove himself or work at being qualified to lead or to do the call that God has expected of him. And sometimes it's easier for us to grab glory for ourselves that belong to God. And we strive to exalt ourselves. But ultimately, God is the one who exalts us. When we're down, it is him who lifts us up. It is he who lifts our head. And Esther and I were disqualified in our early life. We both had to step down from our ministry positions for a season. It was hard because we just wanted to jump back in and to serve and to help. But God knew that restoration takes time, and we had to learn that God didn't need me for what I could do for him out of my own strength and self-sufficiency. You see, back then I had a lot of pride in my humble beginnings, coming from an immigrant family, getting a degree in a prestigious university. And my dad had set aside his own aspirations and worked hard to secure a future for all his kids. Back then I felt like I made it. I had saved myself, me. I didn't need God. But God saw the sin that is in my heart, a cancer that was killing me. And though I was busy serving in the church, my heart was far from God. See, he didn't want my strength. He is strong in and through my weakness. And through our own crossing Jordan moment, he reorientated us back to himself. It was his act of mercy. We needed a season where we just stop and worship and being loved and served by our brothers and sisters in Christ in that church. And not long after our son Christian was born, we were restored back in relationship with God, with his church family, and with our own family, and within our marriage. See, disqualified, we're unqualified, and we're undeserving. It was God who came and lifted up my head, pulled us out of the mire and clay, set our feet upon a rock, so that we can stand here to testify of God's greatness, of his mercy, and his amazing love, and his grace. So this morning, if you're in a season of crossing a Jordan, don't lose hope. Look to God's promise. Rest in his power and take comfort in his presence. Look to Jesus and take the step of faith and put your feet in the water and see what he will do. Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this beautiful, powerful, rich historical account of you keeping your promise, leading the Israels across a seemingly impossible Jordan River to claim the promised land that you promised to give them. And Lord, as we look at our own lives, you are just as faithful and just as good and loving and gracious as you are then, as you are today. And that you change not. And that your faith endures. And Lord, for us who are going through a tough time at the moment, may we be reminded of your loving kindness, of your promise, your presence. Help us to hold fast. And for those of us who need to take that step to dip our feet into the Jordan, Give us faith and the courage to do so. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that you're doing in us. And Lord, send us out to be a blessing. Amen.